Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. And with us, we have Pastor Kurt Taylor from Waltz, Michigan, St. John's Lutheran Church. Welcome to the Bible study, Pastor Taylor.
Good morning, Craig. How are you?
Great. How are you doing?
Fine, thank you.
How's your weather up there? 27 here.
Yeah, it's cold. I think it's probably about 8. When I woke up this morning, I think it was about 4. No, it's warmed up to 11.
Wow.
So, yeah, but today at our school is beach day, so everybody's here in shorts and Hawaiian shirts, and we're wishing, I guess, the good weather to come.
Well, you can always dream, I guess,
yeah,
huh?
That's right.
Dare to dream. Tell us about St. John's. What's going on up there? Tell us a little bit about your congregation.
Well, we've just received some good news. We extended a call to a new principal for our school, and she has accepted that call. So we're looking forward to having a new principal next school year, and we're going to hopefully get a new associate pastor from the seminary. I think call day is end of April, and hopefully we'll be able to get someone from that to graduate in class to come up and be our associate pastor. So that's going on. We're in the middle of developing a new website for our congregation, and this is Lutheran Schools Week, so a lot of activity. The kids are loving it. Yesterday was Wear Your Favorite Team Apparel Day. Today is Beach Day. Tomorrow, I think, is Crazy Hat Day. Can't remember what Thursday is, and then Friday is Grandparents and Special People Day, so our building will be full on Friday.
Your favorite team apparel. You could start wars over that one.
Yeah, well, I had my Packer jersey on, and our fifth grade teacher had his Bears jersey on. So we could get quite engaged about that.
Well, are you ready to get into Philippians 3?
Indeed.
Why don't you start us out with a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's see. We're getting into Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. If you don't mind, I'll read a little section, or try to. I still need some new glasses, so I'm having a hard time focusing here. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had is counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's an awful lot to talk about in this. That any means possible takes me back to the 60s when I was a little guy and the militant movements that were popping up there. But I don't think that's what St. Paul's talking about here.
You're probably right.
That was any means necessary anyway.
Sure.
I rejoice in the Lord to write to you the same things to you is no trouble to me. And say for you, what is Paul talking about here, writing the same things?
He has probably, and in our Sunday morning Bible class here at church, we're looking at 1 Corinthians, and I believe it was at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul made a reference about how he wrote to them once before, and that letter is lost to history. What this may be is something similar, in that perhaps Paul had a correspondence with the Philippians before this biblical letter of Philippians was written. Perhaps he's referring to something that he had said to them and they had written down. But most likely what this is that Paul has communicated with the Philippians before and is reiterating some of the things that he had said before. We know that all of Scripture is inspired, but there were other things that were written that didn't make it into the Bible. A letter prior to 1 Corinthians, perhaps, a letter prior to Philippians, and God saw fit that those wouldn't be what were the letters that were preserved, and instead we have this incredible letter to the Philippians that is preferred, still around. And so it's probably nothing more than that, than a previous correspondence Paul had with them that's kind of lost to history.
I have to apologize. I'm in here coughing and blowing my nose and all sorts of stuff, and I've got my microphone off, but you can still hear me. I forgot about that. So I'm sorry for the distractions here. So Paul has a habit of these letters that go out over and over again, and he addresses a lot of the same topics, and unfortunately, we have a lot of those losses, what you're saying.
That's right. That's right.
And it's interesting, as Lutherans, we believe in what we call an open canon of Scripture, that if one of these letters were found in a cave somewhere, and we could authenticate that it's actually from St. Paul, and that he had written it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and everything else, we'd be open to adding it to the Bible, wouldn't we?
I think one of the things that we can all understand about Scripture is that, you know, it's not as though somebody sat down and said, all right, this is an authentic book, this one isn't. This seems to be real from the author Paul, this one doesn't. The way we got Scripture is it was 100% directed by God, in that the church accepted various books of the Bible just naturally. So when Paul wrote Philippians, he wrote it to this congregation in Philippi. They knew that it was from Paul. They would have read it at their church. They would have copied it. They would have passed it around, perhaps to other Christians and other Christian churches. They would have known that it was authentic, that it was from Paul. And because of that, Philippians is preserved, because the church was directed by God to use these various letters, these various books of the Bible, because they recognize them to be real, real from the apostles, real from the prophets and all of that. And so I think it unlikely that if we found a scroll or something, that there would be such universal acceptance of it that it would make it into the canon, because what happened back then was a near universal Christian acceptance of these letters as being authentic, and that's how Scripture became Scripture. And it would be awesome, however, if we did find something like that, because I guarantee you there would be no contradictions to anything that we have in the Bible if it really was authentic. As we'd pray about it, as we'd look at it, we'd see how it would fit the doctrine and theology of the rest of Scripture, and I think that'd be one of the most exciting things that could ever happen to the Christian church.
Hmm. If you'd like to join the conversation today, you can call in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or nationwide, 800-730-2727. And we're talking with Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, as we look here into Philippians 3. So, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord to write, To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. The safety for you also, I would assume, is that I'm not going to give you any new innovations, which is kind of what you alluded to there also.
That's right.
And then going on into verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The dogs and the evildoers, we can get into the flesh mutilation in a second here, but any insights as to the dogs and the evildoers?
Paul is using some pretty harsh language here. And the reason is because there is a group, a prominent group, sometimes referred to as the Judaizers, sometimes referred to as the circumcision group. These are Jews who are insisting that anybody who is going to be part of the Christian fellowship must first become a Jew, must first submit to all of the Jewish ceremonial laws. And Paul went round and round with these folks. Galatians is written almost exclusively to address these Judaizers. And to put it simply, these Judaizers were of the law. They believed that in order to be an authentic Christian and ultimately in order to reach God, one had to follow the Jewish ceremonial laws, including circumcision, including the dietary laws, including the fellowship laws. That's how you're going to find your assurance that you're in good stead with God. Now, that's the base of all of this. That's the foundation of all of this. And Paul is saying, no, they're not right. They're dogs. They're evildoers. They're mutilators. But it's actually a lot bigger than that, because it could be anybody that insists that the way to get on God's good side, the way to stand righteous before God, is by what you do. The Judaizers had simply identified a certain thing that one needed to do, that is, follow the Jewish ceremonial laws. But their message was that your salvation, your righteousness before God, is due in large measure to what you do, how you act, how well you follow the law. And as I said, while this was a specific group, this is the problem in Christianity, outside of Christianity. This is the problem that Paul is addressing. The idea that our salvation is in some measure dependent upon us and our actions and our ability to follow the law. At Paul's day, it was the Judaizers. In our day, it's those who say that your good works play a role in your salvation. When people joke about the man upstairs and things like that when referring to God, usually, so often, the idea is that, well, if I've lived my life pretty well, if I have helped old ladies across the street, if I've refrained from kicking the cat, if I've done a little bit more good than I have bad, well then, you know, God's going to look favorably upon that. And that's really how I'm going to make it to heaven. And that is what's being addressed here too in Philippians. The whole idea that by our obedience or by our behavior or by our ability to keep the law, that's how we're going to stand righteous before God.
It's so often that our inner being, our old Adam, that sinful self that we still struggle and fight with, always wants to jam its foot in the salvation equation, right?
Right. And we can understand this, at least from a logical human perspective. My son's about to be going off to college. He's going to go off in the fall. And what he's going to discover is the same thing, Craig, that you and I discovered when we went off to college. And that was how well-stocked our parents' refrigerator was and how really easy life was for you to get what you wanted. And one of the harsh lessons you learn when you start out on your own, and even college isn't completely on your own, but one of the lessons that you immediately learn, if you haven't grasped it already, is that if you want something, you have to go earn it. You have to work for it. That's a good lesson to learn in our society. In fact, it may be just about the most useful lesson for a person to learn if they're ever going to become productive members of society, that I need to go to work, I need to get a job so that I can earn a paycheck, so that I can put food on the table, so that I can, you know, have shelter, so that I can have what I want. It's going to be up to me to get it. And so it's no wonder, really, because this is the way our minds work, that when it comes to the message of salvation and our standing before God, that this would be a thought that enters into our mind. Well, I want something. I want God to love me. I want eternal life. Therefore, because this has been my experience all throughout life, therefore, I'm going to have to do something to earn that. I'm going to have to do something to get that from God. But along comes the gospel, and this is why the gospel can be so scandalous and so mysterious to people, because along comes the gospel, like the one Paul is proclaiming here in Philippians 3, that says, no, your standing before God is not determined by you. Your standing before God is determined by Christ, who died on a cross so that you would be forgiven and rose from the dead. And now, with this gift of faith that you've been given in Christ, that's all you need. Everything's a gift. God has given it to you so that your standing before God is excellent. You are righteous and pure and clean in God's sight, not because of anything you've done to earn that, but because of what Christ has done to earn it for you through faith in him. That is a message that runs counter to the way that we think. And so, like I said, it's no wonder that we're always trying, as you said, the old Adam is always trying to stick its foot in the door of salvation. It's no wonder that we naturally do this. And so Philippians 3 becomes even more important to us to be reminded, to have it insisted upon, that righteousness is a gift.
It's interesting to me also that as you tie these dogs and evildoers to the Judaizers, being a pastor, you have people who come to you on a regular basis and they'll say things like, Pastor, this gay marriage thing that's going on out in Arizona or New Mexico, that whole big controversy over the photographer who didn't want to do the you know, pictures for the gay wedding and all this kind of stuff. Those people are really evil, aren't they, Pastor? Mm. You know, and you obviously would agree with me that those people are really rotten and we should never do this sort of thing. And it's almost in a way where they are moralizing the faith to the point where they don't even get the faith anymore.
Mm. Yeah, well put, Craig. And it is easy for us to label those who are engaged in some sort of sin that we're not engaged in. It's real easy for us to label them as the chief of sinners. But we note that Paul reserves his harshest language here in Philippians 3 for those who are subverting the gospel, for those who are attempting to tear apart the Christian church, and those who are suggesting that Christ's work on the cross was not enough. Those are the ones that Paul is addressing here with this harsh language. Now, certainly, we find examples in the Bible of those who are engaged in some sort of outward sin, like what you've been talking about. You know, that sin is condemned as well. But we also know that for those engaging in that, there is such a thing as the gospel, and that forgiveness is available to them, that full and free forgiveness is available to them. And we note that certainly in the ministry of Jesus, it was those who seemed to be the most notorious sinners that flocked to the message of Christ. Those who became aware of how sinful they were, that this message of full and free forgiveness resonated with the most. That is often quite different from those who stand arrogantly as though, hey, I don't really have that much sin that needs to be forgiven. I'm really not that bad. I haven't done anything too terribly wrong. That would have been the attitude of these Judaizers who thought themselves righteous before God. And so sometimes, Craig, I would contend that those who are easier to condemn, those maybe within the church, when we look out and see the very public and open sins that other people are committing, and it's very easy for us to condemn that sin, I would suggest that it's those people who are the ripest audience for the gospel, because the gospel is all about forgiveness of sin. Whereas perhaps those within the church who arrogantly think that because of their own behavior and their own righteousness, that they're looking pretty good to God, I think it's those who have a much more difficult time with the gospel.
I love what you're saying here, Pastor, because it is the sin of the Pharisees that keeps people from salvation. It's that sin of righteousness, not true righteousness, but self-righteousness that says, hey, I'm actually a pretty good person. Look at those thieves and prostitutes, those rotten people. And of course, those are the people that Jesus is hanging out with, isn't it?
That's right. And that's where Paul is going here in Philippians chapter 3, because he knows the attitude of these Judaizers who are finding a righteousness in themselves. And Paul is warning his readers in Philippi that not only is their teaching wrong, not only is their doctrine and their theology wrong, but they themselves have some serious issues before God, and it's because they view themselves as largely righteous because they've done so well in life.
Now, let's press on because we have a lot of territory to cover, and I'm tearing through a lot of time here. I apologize for that. Those who mutilate the flesh, and then we continue on. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Mm-hmm. Paul goes on here to talk about how he was the Jews' Jew and the Pharisees' Pharisee, basically. Those who mutilate the flesh seems to carry on with circumcision and the mandate for circumcision. Is that the case here?
That's correct. And it becomes kind of a shorthand for talking about the insistence on following the entirety of the Jewish law. But this mark of circumcision was one by which a person who was a Hebrew would place confidence. All right, I have this mark on me, therefore I'm beloved by God. Therefore I'm in good graces with God because I am who I am, because I have this mark, and because I am continually observant of the Jewish law. That's why I am in God's good graces. And when Paul says we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, he's turning everything around. And he's saying, no, it's those who have faith who are really the heirs of the Old Testament people of God. It's those who have faith who are really in God's good graces by that faith, not because they're born a Jew, not because they have the mark of circumcision, not because they have adequately followed the law. We are the ones who are God's people who have faith.
We need to take a break right here, and this is a good place because we'll pick up again on the other side, talking about those who mutilate the flesh and all sorts of crazy ideas that we have about that. We'll be right back on the Bible study. Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here for Reformation Rush Hour, the fastest hour on KFUO. I want to invite you to join me on the next Reformation Rush Hour as we talk with Pastor Walt Snyder about feasts, observances, and saints. Won't that be fun? We'll also have some other guests and talk about all sorts of great things. So tune in this afternoon, 5 p.m., right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
A boy born in Joplin, Missouri, was fascinated by anything with wheels and a motor. The odds of him going on to fascinate millions with his talent? 1 in 260,000. The odds of this born racer having 157 career top 10 finishes in NASCAR? 1 in 125 billion. But every driver seeks the pinnacle of their achievements. The odds of him winning both the Daytona 500 and the Brickyard 400 in the same year? 1 in 195 million. The odds of a child being diagnosed with autism? 1 in 88. I'm NASCAR driver Jamie McMurray, and my niece has autism. Learn more at autismspeaks.org/signs. Early diagnosis can make a lifetime of difference. Brought to you by Autism Speaks and the Ad Council.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Craig D'Onofrio. With us is Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church, Wallace, Michigan. And we're talking about Philippians Chapter 3. If you'd like to join in on the conversation, you can call in area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area. That's 314-821-0850. Or nationwide, 800-730-2727. Pastor Taylor, when we left off, I was looking at this mutilating the flesh thing. And of course, in context, this is talking about circumcision. And we find that baptism is the new circumcision for men and women alike and for the Gentiles as well as the Jew. But there are those who will look at this verse and they take it out of context and they say, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Don't ever get a tattoo. Don't ever get your ear or nose pierced or anything like that, right?
Right. Yes, that's I have heard that as well. And you're right. You're exactly right, Craig. That's taking it completely out of context because Paul is talking about those who are identifying themselves as God's people by this fleshly mark of circumcision, and he's referring to it as mutilation, which is a fascinating and it, I would imagine extremely insulting to the Judaizers' way of putting it. But what Paul is pointing out is that really, this whole thing of circumcision ends up being worthless to you, Judaizers. You're doing nothing more than mutilating your flesh, because you're not seeing what it is that brings a person into a relationship with God. You're thinking that this outward mark and the outward following of law is what's bringing you into a good relationship with God. Well, really, then all you've ended up doing is mutilate your flesh, because you're not in a right relationship with God if you have discerned your goodness based on what you've done, who you are, how you live, rather than on God's gracious love toward you.
I can't help but to think about this. Oh, which seminary did you go to?
I went to St. Louis.
I did too. Did you have Dr. Brighton?
Oh, yes.
Did you ever endure his circumcision lecture?
You know, I don't remember, Craig, so that tells me I didn't, because there's so many things that were memorable about Professor Brighton and the things that he said. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure I heard that lecture.
I don't even think that the FCC would allow me to repeat it. But let's suffice it to say that most of the guys were almost on the floor cringing as he talked about it. But
sure.
Sorry, I had a flashback. It was kind of a PTSD moment there where I might need some counseling. Anyway, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. We are the circumcision?
Mm-hmm. We are now. We are the ones who are the heirs of God's Old Testament people. Because, once again, it's not about outward acts of obedience. It's about a relationship with God that comes through faith. Therefore, as the Jews at Paul's time, the Judaizers especially, wanted to draw a direct line between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and them, what Paul is saying here is that, no, that line comes to us. That line is between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we who believe in Christ, we who are justified by grace through faith, we are the heirs of that Old Testament promise. We are the ones who are Abraham's heirs. He expands on that incredibly eloquently in Romans and talks about how we are the new Israel, we are the heirs of Abraham by faith. And that's kind of what he's alluding to here in Philippians 3.
I'm looking at this and thinking, you know, what is circumcision? It's cutting off of the excess. It's cutting off of what God has declared to be unclean. It's cutting off of all of these sorts of things. And we, in Christ, have been cut off from these things, haven't we?
That's right. We have put away the old sinful flesh. It has been put away for us in baptism, but as Luther talks about, by daily contrition and repentance, we drown and die with all sins and evil desires, and then a new man daily emerges and arises to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So that as people of God, every day we're putting off the old sinful flesh as we repent, as we turn to God for forgiveness, as we latch on to Him as our only Savior and Redeemer, then yes, we are continually putting off the old sinfulness.
Let's take a call. Jan, what did I do? Okay, there we go. Pushing the wrong button. I almost dumped all of you. Jan in Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to the Bible study.
Hey, Pastor.
Good morning.
I was thinking, what is Gnosticism? But the heresy that the flesh is bad.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I thought of that is, you know, when Abraham believed God, his faith was credited to him as righteousness.
Yes.
And because of that covenant relationship, God asked Abraham to do this. So that's just a thought, and you can expand on that. But reason I was calling is I think that the preciousness of the gospel is only valued when juxtaposed to the death and corruption of the law.
Yes.
Mm.
Well put, Jan.
Thank you, Jan. Thanks for the call.
Yeah.
Well put, and this is why we emphasize law and gospel. And tomorrow is Ash Wednesday, as you know, Craig. And so tomorrow we're going to be talking about how sinful we are, and how much we need forgiveness. And sometimes it gets to be hard to hear. It's not a pleasant thing to be told, or quite honestly, to have to say that, you know, we are all sinful and unclean, and that we sin against God in thought, word, and deed, by what we do, by what we don't do, that this is how we are. And it's only then, when we are helpless, hopeless, because we are too sinful to stand in God's presence, that we receive the marvelous good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, that this is a gift to us because of a God who loves us, that we are righteous and clean in God's sight because of what Christ has done for us by his death and resurrection. And so I think one of the things that Jan is pointing to is that how important it is for us to throw up our hands regularly and say, I can't do this. I can't be holy. I can't earn God's favor. The law. We throw up our hands and say, I have not kept the law the way that I should, nor can I. And our only respite, once we have reached that conclusion by the power of the Holy Spirit, our only out is God's grace and his love for us shown through Jesus Christ.
Hmm. In essence, without the law, there can be no gospel.
And it's sometimes compared to, you know, who is it that is in most need of a drink of water, or who is it that appreciates a drink of water the most? It's somebody who's parched, somebody who's dying of thirst. And that's what the law does to us. It strips us of any self-righteousness. It removes from us any idea that we can be or have been good enough to reach God and the holiness of God. When we look at the law, when we look at the Ten Commandments and evaluate each one of them and hold them up to our lives, we can only reach the conclusion that we have failed miserably. Mm. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's then that drink of water comes in where, yes, but I still love you. I forgive you because of what Christ has done. And that's why Ash Wednesday is so important, isn't it, Craig? And the season of Lent, because we're going to be in 6 weeks or so, 6.5 weeks or so, we're going to be celebrating the glory of the resurrection of Jesus. And wouldn't it be great if that's just the way it was all the time, you know, where it's all glory, it's all victory, it's all salvation. But the way that we get to that day, the way that we get to celebrate that day, is when it is so apparent to us how necessary Christ's death was and how he did this all for us and for our salvation. That's what allows us to rejoice, not only on Easter, but on Good Friday as well. What allows us to rejoice in the salvation of Christ is the realization of how much we need it. It's like the verse of that hymn, "Ah, I only and my sin caused thy deep affliction. Truly this the cause has been of thy crucifixion." We lay the guilt on ourselves because we're responsible for sin and why Jesus had to go to the cross. And once we've grasped that, now we can rejoice at the victory that Jesus won.
In this penitential season that we call Lent, I really appreciate what you're saying, that we have this time where we are to feel our sin, where we are to grapple with our sin, where we put away the alleluia, the party word of the church. We put it away for 6 weeks, and we contemplate our need for a Savior. And it grows darkest on Good Friday as we lay our Savior in the grave, only to come into the church with bright white and alleluias on Easter morning.
That's right.
What a glorious thing.
That's right. And one other thing, Craig, since we're coming off the Transfiguration on Sunday, here we saw a glimpse of Jesus on that mountain in all of his glory. And you remember the words of Peter up on that mountain. I mean, Jesus is shining brightly and his clothes are dazzlingly white, and he is the very appearance of God on that mountain. And you remember how Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let me build 3 shelters." And the reason why Peter said that is because he wanted to stay there. He wanted that glory to be the way it went for the rest of his life. He loved the idea that there are the heroes, Moses and Elijah, on that mountain. He loved the appearance of Jesus. No more of this, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. None of this getting dirty, walking around on the streets. None of this wondering where our next meal is going to come from. This is how it ought to be. It ought to be this kind of glory. But they had to come down from that mountain. And they had some really rough times ahead of plotting, of enemies, and of suffering and death and crucifixion by Jesus. That was necessary to pass through before they could experience glory again. And that's kind of what we're doing here in Lent. We're, you know, we enjoy the glory, but we need to go through the cross. We need to see the high price that had to be paid for our sin before we can get to the glory.
I, being an extrovert myself, I really appreciate Peter because he speaks first, he thinks second, he's totally in the moment, he's just excited as all get out.
That's right.
And he's such a goofball at times, and yet you see how much he loves the Lord and how he struggles with all of this as he denies the Lord, and Jesus comes and forgives him three times, even as he denied the Lord three times. Let's press on. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. More proof here that Paul is German, this long run-on sentence, that just like Luther.
Right. This section here, Craig, kind of reminds me of the first time I played racquetball here once I got up to Michigan. I love playing racquetball, and I fancied myself as pretty good at it. And, you know, and I was, oh, well, I was young back then, too. I was like 37 years old, and a guy from church invited me to play racquetball with him and some of his buddies, and I walk up there. We're at the racquetball court, and I see his buddies. Now, my friend from church was probably about 60, 65, something like that. His friends were all that old, too, especially this one guy named Joel. Joel was extremely overweight. He was old. You know, it looked like he could hardly move. And I come walking up to that racquetball court, and I must tell you, I was pretty cocky about the whole thing, because here I was, young, fairly thin, and good at racquetball, and this was going to be a blast just showing these guys how to play the game. And I mean to tell you, that guy Joel, the overweight old guy, just cleaned my clock. He had me running all over that court, and I was just panting and sweating. And so Paul here is talking about these Judaizers, and they come with such arrogance about how good they've been. And so Paul kind of cleans their arrogant clock by reminding them, all right, you want to compare earthly accomplishments? Look at me. I've got them all. I've done this. I've been that. I'm more zealous. I'm smarter than you. I'm more of a Jew than you guys are. And yet, where I find my hope is not in myself, but in Christ. And Paul had all the credentials to be arrogant and boasting about himself. He had all of that. But he saw that the only way that he was going to get to heaven, and the only way that he could be righteous before God was not by anything about him. It was all about Christ and through faith in him. I love, you know, we wouldn't want to say, all right, Paul is boasting here, because, you know, we don't want to attribute that kind of sin to Paul, but he kind of is. You know, he's saying out of the corner of his mouth, you want qualifications for righteousness, I got you guys beat. And yet, Paul looks to the cross for his righteousness.
Paul did have kind of the Ivy League education of his day for Jews.
Yes, he sure did.
And so, you know, Paul's pretty much here saying, look, you want to talk about all of these credentials, like you're saying, you want to talk about the guy who knew it all, the guy who was at the top of his game, but I count this as loss. Right. I count it as nothing compared to knowing Christ.
And can you imagine, you mentioned Ivy League, Craig, so, I mean, just imagine the person who has so many accomplishments in their life. They've got their multiple degrees. They've got the well-paying job. They've got everything earthly that a person could possibly want. And then to hear that none of that is worth anything, it's got to be deflating. It's going to promote a kind of a defensive mode. But how deflating it would have been to take all of these accomplishments and all of this high standing in society and hear from somebody who even had more accomplishments and higher standing in society that isn't worth anything. What I counted as loss, in fact, it's rubbish. The Greek word here is dung, and that's probably as graphic as we better go.
That's as FCC agreeable as we could get, I think.
That's right. And so Paul uses the harshest words to describe human accomplishments and human righteousness, and saying that it is worth nothing when it comes to our relationship with God and how to reach eternal life.
So here Paul... He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that skubala word that you pointed out there, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. We'll stop there. We like to keep the law. We like to think that we're doing pretty good. And he says, no, that's not the place of our righteousness. We don't get our righteousness there. We can never fulfill that law purely enough or sincerely enough.
And what we see happening a lot in Christianity, Craig, is unfortunately a reverting to the law. I've experienced this so many times being a military chaplain, where I'll listen to messages being preached by clergy, chaplains, and so on. And I don't mean to place myself or those of us that have been through the Lutheran system above anyone else. But I think you and I, Craig, as fellow preachers in this church body, would agree that what we're about, what our theology is about, is the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. That is what our theology is about, and how we are saved by that death and resurrection of Christ through faith in him. Well, the problem is, what I hear so often out there is a lot of mention of Christ, talking about Jesus, but in the context of, look at how good he was, and now, look, he's in your life, so you can be good like that, too. Follow his example. Harness his power and do what Jesus did. And that comprises so many, quote, Christian messages in our society today, whether it's 10 steps to a better life or 20 ways to find happiness, which you'll find as books on the shelves of the Christian bookstore, or whether it's the TV evangelists telling you how to get a better life by what you do, by the attitude that you adopt, or whether it's a message, a sermon that is full of the name of Jesus, but has as its bottom line, be like him because you're able to be like him. That's law, and it becomes masked in our day and age. It sounds good. It sounds like I'm going to get what I want, and the name of Jesus is included in it all. But it's law. It's putting the responsibility for our happiness, for everything, basically, on how good we are, how well we do, how much like Christ we become. And Paul is saying here in Philippians 3, that's not what it's about. And what I found fascinating and uplifting, too, when he's saying this in verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He repeats it.
Mm-hmm.
He says this righteousness comes from faith. It's not by our works. It's because we believe in what Christ has done. And then he says it again. It depends on faith, completely eliminating the notion that our actions or our lifestyle or our behavior is what's going to get us to eternal life.
And lest we forget, faith itself is a gift from God, not something that we conjure up or work within ourselves.
That's right. And that too, Craig, when we look around at some of the things that go on in Christianity, even some of what seemingly are benign statements like, you have to make a decision to believe in Jesus, or you need to turn your life over to Christ, or you need to choose today to be a believer in Jesus. I mean, our society is just full of that kind of talk, but when you break it down, A, it's not biblical, but B, when you break it down, then there is at least one small part that I have to play, one thing that I do have to do in order to find righteousness from God, and that is I got to make that decision.
Hmm.
I've got to actively turn my life over to Christ and choose him over everything else. And even though that sounds, you know, good to some, what we've done is we've robbed Christ of his glory, because now part of the glory is ours. If my faith, the fact that I know Christ, I'm in a relationship with God, if my faith is at least due in some small measure to something I've done, well, then it's not a gift. It's not freely given to us. And the Bible is so clear that our salvation is a 100% gift. And you're right. That includes the fact that we have faith to begin with.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the life to come. It is not in having your best life now. If you're having your best life now, you're not going to have it later, are you? And so,
right.
So we focus on what is yet to come. And there is where our salvation is. Pastor Taylor, thanks so much for being with us on the Bible Study.
Thank you, Craig. Always a pleasure.
God bless you. Hope to talk to you again soon.
Happy Lent.
Thank you. You too. Tune in again tomorrow for more on the Bible Study. And join me at 5 p.m. today, right after Issues Etc., for Reformation Rush Hour. Until then, God bless you.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.